welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bible for today's message.
Hey, my name is Mike Hodson. It has been my privilege to serve the high school students and the parents and families of high school students here at North Coast for the past 7 years. And with that, I just want to say thank you. If you have let us borrow your students for a few years, if you have volunteered in the ministry or just been supporting us in prayer, thank you so much for allowing us to be a part of your students' lives. I've also been on plenty of commercials and videos. I have this malfunction in my brain that if you put a camera on me, something stupid is bound to happen. So high school students love it. My wife, not so much. She's not too excited about it. You might know me as Katrina's husband. If you have been by the Tower 6 room, my wife Katrina has volunteered there for a number of years. About 5.5 years ago, she said yes to me. I don't know why, but I've been thanking God ever since. So that's kind of my life in a nutshell, real quick. Today we are going to be talking about something that I'm pretty excited about. Just opening up God's Word and saying, God, okay, there's so many cool things in the Bible. How does that apply to our lives today, and how do we live this out, even though it was written so, so long ago? We've been going through a series called How the Good Go Bad. And I kind of want to take that idea but twist it just a bit. Today I want to talk about how a good party or a good parade goes bad in a very, very big way. Let me kind of ask you a question and get you just thinking about this thing today. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you have the best plans or ideas or hopes or dreams, like this is kind of where I'm going with this, just to have it end up completely different? Maybe it blows up in your face. Maybe it just turns a little south. Maybe it's just not exactly what you thought it'd be. Today we're going to be talking about that. And the biggest thing that I ever had blow up in my face, I was 18 years old, just graduated high school. I had saved up all my nickels and dimes and accumulated $850. And I thought, that's it. I have enough. I'm going to go buy a car. And you can imagine with $850, you're going to get a sweet car, right? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It was amazing. I ended up buying a 1986 Ford Escort hatchback four-door. Sweet. It was beautiful. I mean, it was everything that a boy could want. Three hubcaps. I have no idea where the fourth one ever was. Faded gray interior and exterior. It was just all spiderwebbed, ugly-looking paint. My upholstery was all cracked. It looked like a mountain range. It's pretty exciting. And the thing that I really, really liked about it was very exciting, taking your friends out, is every now and then the shift stick would just come out. So you'd be driving, like, dude, oh, hey, what's up? You can put that back and figure that out. Very, very exciting. Very exciting. So, 18 years old, got a new car, just graduated high school. I had freedom. For the first time, my parents could not tell me where to be or when to be there or anything like that. I thought, I'm 18. I'm a man now. I do what I want. Yeah, parents are laughing. Students, you're listening, going, but you are. No, no, no. Trust me. Trust me. Someday you'll learn your parents were right the whole time. So I'm 18, I'm thinking, great, I'm going to go on vacation, I'm going to just take off and go do some really cool stuff. And where does a young man with no money in his pocket want to go for a summer vacation? If you thought, sunny, 115 degrees, Sacramento, California, you would be right. Yeah. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area, a small town called Dublin, and north about an hour, hour and a half was were some friends up in Sacramento. And so my first car, my first, you know, summer vacation that I get to choose what I want to do, I figured I'm going to go see some friends. Awesome trip. I made all the right planning measures. I got a couple change of clothes, a sleeping bag, a couple CDs, and as much Mountain Dew as my car could carry. So you're set, ready to roll, right? First car. I'm not a mechanic. I do not claim to be a mechanic, but I realized something might not be right when I started my journey about 20 minutes into this thing, and I turn on my AC, and hot air comes out. I'm like, it must just need time to cool off or warm up or kick in, whatever. We'll just keep going, right? So I'm driving, and the more I drive, the hotter it gets, the hotter it gets. I'm thinking, there must be something wrong. Oh, I see what's wrong, and so I hit the max AC button. Maybe it'll work better now. No, not quite right. So as I'm driving, I realize this cannot be good. So I do what every young, responsible male would do. Just roll down the window and keep going. I'm set. You're fine. Funny thing happened when I get to Sacramento. I park my car and I notice there's water underneath it. You know, I figured, oh, it must have rained. Okay, summer in Sacramento. I just kind of dismiss it. And for the first couple days, there's some water underneath my car every time I check. But the cool thing is, about 2 or 3 days into this, there's no more water. The car fixed itself, right? I'm set. So I go, I hang out, have a great time. It is easily 110, 115 the whole week I'm there. It is just hot and nasty. So every time I turn on the car, the AC is on. The AC is hot. You'd think I'd just quit turning it on. But no, I keep trying. So anyway, I get home, or I get done with my week, I load up, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to go home, and I just cruise. I go down the 80, hit the 680, I'm set. I'm minutes from my house, seriously, like just minutes from my house, and I take my exit, my off-ramp, and this is where I know that something is really wrong. As I'm slowing down, my car starts to make these noises I've never heard before. It starts to shimmy and shake and make thuds and just like, oh my gosh. I've seen this movie. This is where the car explodes and I'm just spread all over the road and somebody comes over and goes, he was so young with so much to offer. I saw this playing out in my head and I thought, there is no way I am going to die in a Ford Escort. I don't care what I got to do. I'm out of here. I throw this thing in a park, jump out of the car. I'm still on the off ramp and I just start running up the embankment. I can only imagine what the people next to me, in front of me, around me are like, what's going on? I'm not a small man, so it wasn't a quick run either. It was kind of, and then, you know, I think that, you know, if I grew up in the Bay Area, so there's a lot of earthquakes, you know, you cover your head, all that stuff. I figure if a car explodes, it must be the same protection, right? So I'm on the side of the road now like this, waiting for this car to explode and any moment just raining shrapnel to come down on me. So I stand there for a few seconds, head covered, and I realize, oh, okay, nothing's going to explode. My dad took a moment to educate a young man. He told me that, Mike, okay, what happened with your car is it needs, you know, fluids. I said, Dad, it had fluids. I put gas in it. You're good, right? He's like, no. You need, you know, oil and waters and lubricants and all these other things. I guess the car had gotten overheated and drained out. And anyway, everything seized. And so now I was a proud owner of $850 worth of scrap metal. It's useless. And I remember sitting there, and this is the beginning of my summer vacation, looking at this thing thinking, but I had plans, I had ideas, I thought I knew what I was doing. And some of you have the same look my dad did. And some of you want to ask me the same question my dad did. Didn't you notice the temperature gauge? Yeah? So what's that supposed to do? You ever found yourself in that situation where you think things are going your way, you think things are going to turn out right, you think things are set, only to end up just off course or have everything fall apart or completely explode, and you're left just scratching your head going, how did I get here? One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is a story about that. It's about two guys who load up their car to go see some friends, and everything turns out wrong. Much, much worse than my day. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up with me. We're in 2 Samuel this morning. Real quick, I'm a youth pastor. I'm allowed to ask these questions. Who brought their Bible this morning? Sweet, sweet. Hey, if you have a student, maybe a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, anybody that you're trying to inspire to get into that word, the best way to get them to do so is to model it for them. So parents, thank you for bringing your Bibles. It makes my job easy. 2 Samuel Chapter 6. Let me kind of set this thing up so we know where we're going. We kind of jump right into the middle of a story that's already developed. We have King David. Now, some of you guys might know David. Think, okay, great, I'm tracking with you. Some of you might not know anything about him. Some of you might be thinking, is that David? Is that Daniel? Is that? Just so we're all on the same page this morning, let me kind of set this up. David is a young man that has been picked by God to be the next king of Israel. Pretty sweet gig. The only problem with that is there's a current king of Israel named Saul. I can only imagine how awkward that meeting must have been. Like, oh, so you're the king? Well, I'm going to be the king. Hey, how you doing? Huh. Long story short, things get sideways real quick. Saul ends up hating David, puts a price on David, and actually makes him, you know, like America's most wanted, you know, public enemy number one. And so David thinks, okay, well, I know I'm supposed to be king, but I want to be alive more than I want to be king. So he takes off and he runs. So for the next couple years, David is in hiding. He's sleeping in caves. He's sleeping in the desert. He's just going anywhere he possibly can to stay alive. And with doing so, you don't really like to travel alone, so he falls in with this group of guys. Some of these guys are ex-soldiers, they're mercenaries, they're gangsters, they're thugs. It'd be like an equivalent of a nasty, gnarly biker gang, you know? And these are David's people. And they go out and they're in hiding, and for a number of years they kind of run around doing their thing. One day David gets a message that King Saul had died. And so since Saul is dead, now this means the king, or David, is the new king. Pretty cool announcement, right? That means he goes from sleeping in caves to sleeping in the presidential palace. That means all of his mercenary gangster buddies are now military. They are the army. You think the Jeffersons moved on up? These guys hit the lottery. They are living well. They are living well. Pretty exciting. David, being a very humble guy, understood that, you know, this isn't anything I've earned. This isn't anything I've done. This isn't anything that I can say, hey, look, this is mine. This is all because my relationship with God. Even when times got tough, even when I felt abandoned, even when I felt that the world is out to get me, I stayed true with God and God blessed me because of it. And so because of this relationship, he thinks, how do I show people this is about God and not about David? How do I show people this is so much bigger than just a king? So he thinks, okay, Saul made a few bad decisions being a king. And during his reign, he actually lost a lot of God's territory. Other armies invaded, other people came over and conquered. They just kind of started losing footing in God's territory. And so David says, okay, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take back everything that once belonged to God. So he starts at one end of the territory and starts marching. And city by city, he starts taking back what belongs to God. And at first he catches some people by surprise, but then pretty soon people are coming out saying, no, this is my city now, we're going to defend it. And one by one, David overcame. And the last big battle he has, he comes up against his old enemies, the Philistines. Now some of you guys know, oh, Philistines, okay, I'm tracking with you. But if you don't know who the Philistines are, let me kind of give you a word picture you might be able to understand. The Philistines were like the Old Testament version of the Oakland Raiders. Let me explain. I know I'm in charge of country, people are like, you're dead, boy. Let me explain. These guys, the Philistines, they followed their own rule. They were big, they were nasty, they were ugly. Everywhere they went, chaos ensued. There was always danger, risk of a fight or a battle anytime the Philistines showed up. Sound familiar? The Raiders. That's what we got. Now, the thing is, just like the Raiders, the Philistines didn't have much of a defense, so they lost a lot. I can say that. I'm from the Bay Area. So anyway, these guys step up, think it's going to be a big battle. David marches through them and takes over. He has conquered everything that once belonged to God. And so now he's there thinking, okay, I have God's cities, I have God's property back, God's people are safe. I am now, you know, the king that represents the people. What do I do to show people that this is still not about me? So he decides, let's celebrate. God has been so good to us. He has blessed us in so many ways. Let's celebrate. And really show the people that this is all about God. And what says party more than a parade, right? Everybody loves a parade. So he says, all right, we're going to have this big parade and we're going to march from one end of the territory all the way up to the capital city. And we're going to go through every city, every town and say, this is about God to everybody we meet. It's going to be a real exciting time. He knows that a parade has a couple elements. You need, you know, the marching band, he gets the band. You need people looking good in uniform, he gets the army. He says, we need a float. So he gets the greatest float ever. He gets the Ark of the Lord. Now some of you are thinking, okay, well, what's the Ark? You ever seen Indiana Jones? Okay. The big gold box, you open up, people melt. Okay, no one's melting in the story. But that's what we're talking about. The Ark of the Lord was the representation of God's presence amongst his people. So anywhere the Ark went, that was pretty much like saying, this is where God is. And so if somebody said, hey, we're going to march the Ark right down here, Melrose, we're all going to go out and see it. Because that's the same as saying, hey, God's going to walk down Melrose. If you believe in God, you're going to want to go see it. You don't believe in God, you're going to want to go see if this is real. Then you see it and you're like, oh, I believe. Okay, let's do this. So the day is set. Everybody is in their best, you know, marching gear. They got the band going. Everything is set. And David thinks this is going to be the greatest celebration ever. And that's where we pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Aho, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Aho was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel was celebrating with all their might before the Lord with the songs, the harps, the lyres, the tambourines, the sistrums, and the cymbals. Talk about a party. I can only imagine 30,000 people, this giant band, everybody celebrating with all they've got. This is looking good so far. David's plan is going to perfection. Something happens. Doesn't something always happen? Let's see what happens. Verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died beside the ark of God. Time out. You got this party. It's going awesome. They're going down Oceanside. They take a left on College. Everything's going sweet. They hit a pothole. The whole float shimmy and shakes. Uzzah, the driver, looks over and says, man, this thing's about to go. If this thing falls, it's going to break. It's going to end up muddy. It's going to be bad. Do you want to be known as the guy who broke the presence of God? No. Neither does Uzzah. So he's like, oh, snap, I got it. And he's thinking, great, I've saved the day. Everything's going good. And how does he get rewarded? Bam, he's dead. I don't know how you guys party. I don't know if you're in a barbecues, luau's, game night with the family. I don't know how you party. Somebody drops dead? That's going to kill the party. Going to be a little awkward. Let's say right now, just to kind of get a word picture, what would this look like? Let's say we end church, we're going to go watch the Padres play the Mets, we head over to Larry's house, we're barbecuing, it's awesome. We got ribs, we got chicken, we got corn on the cob, we got like Boca Burkas and soy dogs for all the vegetarians to represent. We got everything we need. We're having a great time. And somebody says, you know what this party needs? Some salsa. You can't have a party without some chips and salsa. And so they kind of rummage through Larry's, you know, kitchen. They find his sacred salsa bowl. Little do we know we're not allowed to touch Larry's sacred salsa bowl. So anyway, he reaches out. This guy grabs the salsa bowl and drops dead. That's going to freak me out. I don't care if I know the guy, don't know the guy, like the guy, never met the guy. That's going to scare me a bit. Right there, party's over, okay? I can only imagine what the people sitting around, you know, the band kind of slowly stops playing this, and they're looking. Everybody sees dead guy in the middle of the road. Okay? Things happened. This is crazy. How do you think David responds? Verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. How does David respond? David, at first, he's angry. I could just see him jumping off his horse looking, saying, why is my parade stopped? And he starts looking around. He's like, what's going on here? God, this is all about you. We're celebrating you. We're trying to show how powerful you are. And this is how you're going to do this? You're going to kill Uzzah? What's going on? But then it says instantly, he was afraid. He's like, oh, wait a minute. This isn't good. I just killed one of my servants. I just showed how powerful God was to all these people, but it wasn't quite the way I wanted people to realize it. Have you ever found yourself in that spot where you're so frustrated with the way life is going, the way things have turned out, that you are just looking for someone to point that finger at? And then you realize, oh, wait, it's me. I got me here. That's where David finds himself. And he takes this big plan, this big celebration, thinking everything is going to go great, and he finds himself with one of his friends dead, and everybody running away. He wanted people to experience God. But when God showed up, it wasn't exactly what he had planned. Crazy story, huh? One of them is thinking, well, they never told me that in Sunday school. Sometimes we look at stories or we come up against things in the Bible that kind of confuse us. First time I read this, I was like, well, why would you kill somebody like that? Why would you stop the party? You just had this awesome celebration. You just had these awesome victories. And you're going to overshadow all of that with this story? I don't get it. How many times do you read your Bibles or open them up or go to church and you hear things you say, I don't understand that? How many times in your own life do you find yourself in a situation where you focus on this situation, everything around it just doesn't make sense because you're so locked in on this? Thing is, just like in the Bible and just like in life, if this is all we see, just that one snapshot, and we don't understand how we got there or what's going to happen next, we focus on it and everything kind of comes out of context and it doesn't make sense. And so I want to take a few minutes and look at why would God kill someone in the middle of the party? Why would things turn out wrong when everything looks great? Everything David has done has been perfect so far. So how come this goes bad? What you don't know just by reading the story at first is there are three simple rules for dealing with the ark. God said, this is my presence. This is how I want you to deal with it. And you figure if God said, hey, write it down, it's got to be pretty important. Think of all the other things that have probably been left out of the Bible because God said, oh, don't worry, they'll figure it out. But this, I want you to know. This, I want in print. So if you got your Bible still open, flip over to Exodus. The beginning of the Bible, right after Genesis. And we're going to look at three different rules that God had for his presence. Exodus 25. If some of you guys have a workshop at home and you always wanted to build yourself your own ark, these are kind of the blueprint for it. So if you'd like to say, hey, I'm going to try to make an ark. I didn't tell you to do that. So if God gets mad, it's on you, not on me. Okay, Exodus 25, verse 10. It kind of gives us how this thing is made and it gives us our first rule. It says, have them make a chest of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. First rule when it comes to handling the ark, you carry it. Very simple. It is designed with a specific function. It has rings. It has poles. That's how you're supposed to move it. Strike one. These guys threw it on a cart. It's not supposed to be pulled by animals. Not supposed to be thrown in your El Camino or your hatchback or whatever. You're supposed to carry this thing. Very simple. These guys said, nah, we'll pull it with an ark. Flip over two books to the book of Numbers. We're in Numbers chapter 4. This gives us the other two rules. Numbers 4:15 says, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come and to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. Rule number two, Kohathites only. Kohathites only. Back in the day, there were a group of people called the Levites. They were one of the tribes. And they were the priests. They were the only ones that were allowed to do the religious ceremonies and take care of all the things that would be in the tent meeting, in the temple, and all that stuff. They were the ones that were told, this is what you do, the only ones that were allowed to do it. Within that tribe, there was a smaller family, if you would, of the Kohathites. These people were in charge of picking things up and moving them and taking them from point A to point B. They were the only ones allowed to do it. If they called in sick, if something happened, there was not an alternative. They were it. Kohathites only. And I'm not sure if you caught it, but real quick in there, even the Kohathites get a warning. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. Don't touch the ark. Don't touch the ark. It's real simple, real quick, real easy to understand. If you touch this, you're going to die. This is bad stuff. Three simple rules. Three very simple rules that these guys knew and understood. For you, you guys might be thinking, well, I've never heard these rules before. What if they don't know the rules? Well, first, David's the king. Second, if you want to flip back over to 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verse 3, we get a good picture of who Uzzah is. Verse 3 says, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Obenadab, which was on the hill. Now get this. Uzzah and Aho, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. Abinadab's house had stored the ark for over 70 years. Uzzah and Aho were sons of Abinadab. They grew up in the house where the ark had been kept. I grew up in a house where we had a stove. The mom said, don't touch the stove or you'll burn your hand. These guys grew up in a place where don't touch the ark or you'll die. Trust me, they knew these rules. I think if I grew up in that house, I'd put little cookies on the side and just see if my little sister would grab them. Just once, just see. You guys don't know my little sister, trust me. Simple rules. Simple rules these guys should have known. And one ends up being killed, and the other ends up just stopped in his tracks saying, God, how come I got here? What's going on? Now, some of you are thinking, okay, great. If I ever have to move the ark, Mike, I am now prepared. What does this have to do with me today? This is where I'm going to make a turn, so follow me with this. The ark of the Lord was the presence of God. Wherever it was, that's where God was. The people used it for their worship. They used it for in battle. They used it as their guiding point. It was everything to them, that presence of God. After this story, many years later, Jesus Christ comes to earth. He lives, he dies on a cross, raises from the dead, and then goes back to heaven. And when he goes, he leaves us the Holy Spirit. And now we have the presence of God within us. Galatians 2:20. Some of you might have this memorized. Some of you might have it circled in your Bibles. It talks about this whole presence of God within us. If you guys like taking notes in your Bible, you might want to circle this one. I work with high school students. High school girls, they draw like smiley faces and stars. And if that's your thing, that's totally cool. I support it. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Saying we died with Christ. And now our life is not our own. Whenever you said that prayer, whenever you said, God, I need help, however it is you said what you said, when you gave of yourself and asked of him, he came inside. And he said, okay, I am now yours, you are now mine. This story is not about a parade. This story is not about the ark even. This story is not about David and Uzzah. This story is about how we respond to the presence of God within us. Old Testament had a box. And we saw the box. It really wasn't much special. It was a couple pieces of wood and some gold. But what made it valuable, what made it special, was the fact that God said, this is now my box. This is where I will rest my presence. This is now holy. This is now separated from the rest of things. Once we have God's presence in us, he takes our lives, just average folks, and he says, you are now special. My presence now rests within you. Now how you live your life, I live in you. We are now vessels of God's presence. And how we choose to respond to that is going to set us up for victory in Christ or just some frustration because we're trying to do things our way. We have the presence of God within us. How do we respond to that and live daily looking at how do we do this? I know if we sat and shared stories, all of us could probably say, hey, this is what I've learned along my journey. Here's some mistakes I made. Here's some things I'd like to tell you. I would rather learn from other people's stories than keep falling down or running my head into a wall and saying, why isn't this turning out? So today I want to finish up with three simple points looking at if these guys had the presence of God in a box, if they had the ark and they disrespected it, and here's kind of how they turned out, how can we learn from that and learn how to represent and respect the presence of God in our lives? So we got three simple things, and just looking at the story saying, okay, this is kind of what we got. First thing that we can learn is compromise always kills a parade. Compromise always kills a parade. We know David and Uzzah aren't bad guys. One's picked by God to be king. Pretty good qualifications. The other guy, he was raised in the house of the ark. Got to be a pretty good guy to at least be in proximity to that thing, right? Two guys, they're not only the good guys, but they had, you know, the greatest ideas. We want to celebrate God. We want to show the nations that the only reason why we're successful is because we worship the Lord. Pretty good plan. But at some point, a little bit of compromise slipped in. I don't know if they're having a planning meeting. Maybe they're in the garage drawing up a parade route, and they're like, okay, we go over here to 5th and then to the 8th and whatever they're laying out. And they're looking at this ark and they're thinking, okay, it's a couple cubits of wood and there's a little bit of gold. This is going to be kind of heavy. Well, okay, who are we going to have carry it? And they start kind of talking through. And that's when Ohai and Uzzah kind of say, hey, I got this new cart. Maybe you've seen it outside. I got some new rims on it. Just shined it up. Got some turtle wax on it. It's looking sweet. And that's where they start thinking, And David just kind of, maybe he's mulling on it. He's thinking, well, it's a long walk. We're going from one end of the territory to the capital city. That's got to be a hike. There's going to be some hills. It's going to be hot. There's going to be dust. There's going to be wind. I guess we might be able to just roll this thing. It's not bad. It's not like we're going to hurt anybody. And it actually might wear people out, or they might get heat stroke if they have to carry it. So maybe rolling the ark in a cart's a good thing. And just like that, a little bit of ideas, a little bit of, you know, justifying why your intentions and your ideas are better than God's, and bam, they compromise. And just like that, we do the same thing, don't we? Aren't there areas in our life where we look at stuff and we think, hey, I know this is how I'm supposed to live, but this is a little tough. I know this is how I'm supposed to kind of conduct myself, but, you know, my friends and family kind of do this way. And isn't this how I'm supposed to, you know, act when it comes to business and my finances and my relationships? But this is kind of what the world's doing, and it's really not that bad. I'm not hurting anybody if I just kind of tweak a few numbers here and there, if I just kind of change a bit. And just a little bit of justifying why our idea is better than God, and then we compromise, say, God, I'm going to do it my way. It's simple. It's easy. And we do it again and again and again. And the tough part of that is, God gave these guys great ideas, great plans. Everything was going sweet. But just a 1 or 2 degree decision took them off of God's way and put them on their way. And it's like that in our lives. When we just a little bit of compromise, we don't see it in the first step or two because it looks about the same. But as life gets further, we realize, oh, this is God's path, and here's my cousin's path. How'd I get up over here? And it's all because things got heavy, things got hard. We want to do things just a little bit different. The verse in Romans 5. I love the verse, and I'm frustrated with the verse, if I'm honest with you. It's one of those verses that I read in a time of frustration. I read it and I'm thinking, oh, God, I'm so glad that's there. But then I read it other times and I think, oh, man, really? Romans 5. Give a few seconds to get there. Paul is writing letters to his friends, and he tells them, hey, here's some things you're going to come up against. And throughout the whole book of Romans, there's so many different things, or words of advice and challenges and encourages and all that. And he comes up in this, in chapter 5, and he starts talking to his friends who are facing some hard times, who are facing tough times in life, who are facing that choice to, do I stick and do the right thing the right way, even though it's going to be the hard way, or do I do the wrong thing the wrong way, even if it's going to be easy for me? And we get to verse 2, the end of verse 2, beginning of verse 3. In chapter 5, and he says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. It's hard to follow God. But when we follow God, He is there with us. And He says, hey, I don't care what you're going through. Am I bigger than your situation? I can give you character. I can give you perseverance. I can give you all that. And I can give you hope. The hope of the Holy Spirit in us. I can carry that for you. I've got that. But we look at that and say, well, socially following you is a little awkward. I'm going to do it this way. My friends think I'm a little different, so I'm going to do it this way. My business associates make fun of me, so I'm going to do it this way. Guys, if you look at it, wouldn't it be better to follow God, to walk with God down the hard road, because He says, I will give you hope, than to walk away from God on an easy road and say, hey, you're on your own. A little bit of compromise killed their parade. A little bit of compromise will kill your parade. It's simple. Second thing we learned from David and Uzzah. Great intentions can't make up for clear disobedience. Great intentions can't make up for clear disobedience. You got these two guys with the greatest plan, the best of intention, celebrating God amongst the nations, really showing God off, saying, wow, the Lord is mighty, we are just His servants. Good? Yeah, I can't think of a better thing to do. But where it kind of gets sideways is, remember that second rule? That Kohathites only? Only a certain group of people get to move this thing. These guys were not Kohathites. So even with the best of intentions, they totally disobeyed one of God's rules. Maybe it's because they started looking and thinking, oh, this is going to be so good. They got so excited they just didn't think about the rule. Maybe they thought, well, we are celebrating God, so maybe if we just kind of switch up on this one, just this little bit, then God won't be so mad at us. It doesn't matter why they did it. They did it, right? I blew up my car. And it doesn't matter that I didn't know the first thing about oil and water and lubricants. It doesn't matter. I couldn't take that piece of metal to a mechanic and say, hey, can you fix this? Oh, could you do it for free, though? Because I didn't know. I didn't understand. I didn't know when that thing went from, you know, all the way up to red and then past red, that was a bad thing. I just didn't know. It doesn't matter why we're disobedient. Even if we have good intentions and good plans, if we're wrong, we're wrong. It's that simple. And God says, guys, if you're wrong, I can't bless that. Question for you. How are you responding to God's presence in your life? Are you making sure the parade looks really good? Or are you working on the small details of your walk of obedience and following? Are you making sure your cart is really shiny and looking good? Or you have that hood up and you're working on the small engine parts that make this thing really run and be successful? If we're honest, and I'm here, I think it's a lot easier to work on the parade, isn't it? I find myself so hard working on this parade, making sure that everybody else thinks I'm doing good, because that's easy. As long as we look good, people don't ask questions, right? And we do stuff like this. We work real hard to make sure we're up in time, to get our parking spot, to make sure we make it to our favorite seat in whatever venue we're at, right? We bring our Bible so we're prepared. We look good. We might even sing a song or two. We might even raise a hand. At the end of the service, we might throw a couple bucks in the bucket. And our parade looks sweet. Everybody looks over and says, man, they're doing good. But at home, we have an internet history that we hope nobody finds out about. We are pursuing our careers more than we are pursuing our families and spouses. We are finagling our loan documents and our taxes, thinking, well, it's a few more bucks and I could, spend that money on the kids. We're so quick to talk about somebody else's struggles or air their laundry instead of saying, here's what I struggle with. Will you pray for me? Because somewhere we convinced ourselves that as long as I have the good intentions and I go to church or I'm in a growth group or I say the right things at the right place, someone sneezes, I say, God bless you. Hey, I must be good, you know? We've justified that our disobedience really isn't that bad because I have good intentions. Uzzah died. And David's party got stopped in its tracks because they thought a little bit of disobedience, well, I got great intentions. First Samuel, one book over, we get a story about King Saul before David takes over. King Saul is making plenty of mistakes and he starts doing God's things his way. He actually steps up and starts doing things saying, this is what I'm going to do and this is how I'm going to do it. And he gets confronted by Samuel, who is a prophet of God. And so as Saul tries to justify and show off, well, why this is why I get to do it. I'm the king. I get to do what I want. The prophet of God says no. And this is why it's a no. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. It says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. Guys, God is so much more interested in our obedience than the show. If you were obedient and every day you submitted your lives, your thoughts, your jobs, your relationships to Christ, I guarantee you God would say, I don't care if you ever sing a worship song again because the way you live worships me. God wants submission and he wants us wholehearted to lay down and say, God, I am yours. Whatever you want from me, take it. My intentions, I don't even care. You're guiding this parade. You're taking me to that next step. But we think so much that we need to show God the frills and the show and the this and the that. It doesn't matter if you're dirty and rusty and clunky. If we're obedient, that's all God wants. The best of intentions will not make up for disobedience. Guaranteed. Third point. I know the first 2 points have been a little heavy, and if you're sitting here thinking, man, I just feel like I'm just getting kicked in the face, and I'm going to throw in the towel. This is just brutal. Last point, this is a point of encouragement. Okay, do not take this last point as discouraging. This is a great thing. Third point is if God said it, he means it. If God says it, he means it. God said, don't touch the ark, or you'll die. They touched the ark. They died. God has so many warnings in his word, in his Bible, that says, guys, this is how I want you to live, or this will happen. And so many times we read these things, we think, I don't know. I got some verses I just want to read. They're on your note sheet. You could look them up later. Don't worry about flipping. I'm going to go through these quick. Isaiah 59, 2 and 3. It says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Warnings. Big red flashing lights. Guys, this is bad. And we see those and we think, well, can we trust God with that? I mean, I'm doing pretty good, you know. I'm doing some of those things, but life's all right. Can I believe what God says? Ask Uzzah. He believes right now. Trust me. And we read these things when we get into his word or we hear someone preach or just someone kind of shares and we hear these things, we think, oh, man, God must be out to get me. He hates me because all we do is focus on the warning. But the same God that said, don't touch the ark, said so many amazing things about how much he loves us and desires us and wants to heal us and wants to take us out of wherever we're at to take us where we need to be. A couple other things that God said. The same God that said, don't touch the ark, and you could believe that. He also said in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord himself goes before you and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promise so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. In Romans 6, I said, for the wages of sin is death. You're right. But the rest of that, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The God that said, do not touch the ark. Believe me when I say it, I mean it. He also said, I love you and want to heal you and save you from this world and anything else you can imagine. I have warnings in your life, but I have so much blessing in your life too. You know the only difference between option A and option B? Is obedience. That death, destruction, separation, and pain, no one's signing up for that. And option B, the love, the grace, the mercy, the God interceding in your family, the God healing you when you hurt, the God taking you to just the greater life that you can imagine, is simple obedience. It's not the parade. It's not the show. It's simply daily saying, God, I'm yours. Lead me. God, I'm yours. Lead me. In John chapter 15, I believe it is, Jesus says, so simple, so precise, and I'm glad he put it down because you cannot argue this point. It says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He doesn't say, if you love me, you will do X, Y, and Z. He says, no, just obey. That's it. Obedience. It's not the parade. It's not the show. It's that daily submission saying, God, your will, your life is so much more important than mine. A great parade can go bad because we have the wrong intentions and we're disobedient, because we make the mistake of thinking we're in control, and we make this mistake thinking maybe God can't be trusted and I'll do my own thing. I got two questions for you, and then we'll just get out of here. Wrap this all up. First question, do you ever find yourself feeling like David? Frustrated, angry, your plan's falling apart, things don't look the way they should. If that's where you're at today, I suggest you get your owner's manual, open it up and see what it has to say, and say, God, what about my priorities? What about my relationships? What about my finances? What about my family? What about my fears? It's not until we're obedient that God can fully bless us and we can fully understand what it means to thrive and survive and live in Christ. But maybe you're in a different seat today. Maybe you feel a lot more like Uzzah. You are caught in some consequences for your actions, and you're thinking, Mike, you don't understand. I feel so far from that God that gave me all that, you know, those love promises. I feel like the guy who'd just been crushed. If that's where you're at today, the same God that said, don't touch the ark or you'll get this, is the same God that said, trust me, if you're weary, if you're tired, if you're burdened, come to me, and I will give you rest. It does not matter where you're from, what you've done, or maybe what's been done to you. Our God loves you, wants to heal you and fulfill you. It does not matter about the parade. It's about your obedience. Let's pray, and we'll get out of here. Lord, I thank you so much for an opportunity just to come and open your word and say, what do you got for us today, God? Lord, I love you so much that you gave us warnings in our lives saying, do not do this because if you do, I cannot bless you. But you gave us so many promises saying, this is how I want you to live and I love you and will give you so much. Lord, we know that we're just kind of trying to figure things out. Do we feel like David? Do we feel like Uzzah? Are we somewhere in between? Wherever we are this week, Lord, meet us. Send someone next to us who encourage us and challenge us and just help us do this thing daily. May we remember it's obedience and not a show. It's not a parade. Lord, we love you. Please be with us this week. In your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.